please remind me, we still want to sing two more hymns, and we will do so. Now turn to Joshua chapter 20. Joshua chapter 20. Out of our respect and our love for the Lord and His Word, let's stand together. And before I read the chapter, let's ask His blessing upon us tonight as we study His Word. And Father, we come now to Joshua. And Lord, let us look into this chapter and see Your justice. Let us see how, Lord, we are to view human life, how we should respect human life. But Lord, even more than the justice we see in these cities of refuge, let us look to the great refuge we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has, Lord, become our strong tower by grace and faith, and Lord, who's become our refuge, Lord, from Your wrath and curse for our sin. Lord, though we are guilty sinners, Christ has bore our guilt and our sin upon the cross. And so, Lord, let our minds and our hearts at the end of the evening be thankful for what we have in Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen. Joshua chapter 20, not a long chapter at all, 9 verses. So hear now the word of the living God. And then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, designate the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who kills any person unintentionally, without premeditation, may flee there. And they shall become your refuge from the avenger of blood. And he shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and state his case in the hearing of the elders of that city. And they shall take him into the city to them and give him a place so that he may dwell among them. Now, if the avenger of blood pursues him, then they shall not deliver the manslayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor without premeditation and did not hate and did not hate him beforehand. He shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. And then the manslayer shall return to his own city, into his own house, to the city from which he fled. So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. Beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they designated Bezer in the wilderness, on the plain from the tribe of Reuben and Ramoth and Gilead, from the tribe of Gad and Golan and Bashan, from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the appointed cities for all the sons of Israel and for the stranger who sojourns among them, that whoever kills any person unintentionally may flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stands before the congregation." And thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Joshua chapter 20 is at best a simple reference to the cities of refuge. It doesn't really give us a lot of details at all. And it really doesn't need to, because Moses had already dealt with and addressed the cities of refuge in the book of Moses, those first 5 books. Now, we're going to turn there in just a moment. So Joshua did not need to go into great detail about the cities of refuge because Moses had already went into detail concerning how they were going to arrange the cities, where these cities would be, and and how it would work. But what we need to understand about this chapter is why we have it, why it's necessary, why is it needed? God had designated six cities to be what he called cities of refuge. Three on the east side of the Jordan and three on the west side of the Jordan. These cities were very strategically located so that each had a fair, or each of the cities were located with a minimal amount of travel. These cities were divided the land into districts, six districts. In these districts, they were to prepare the best highways running to these cities. We're going to look at that a little bit later as well. What we find is how much the value that God places on human life and justice. God is teaching his people to value human life. Now, we don't value human life the way the world values human life. I hope you understand that. And if you don't now, maybe by the end of this evening, you'll see the difference. We are not to idolize life itself, but we ought to take into consideration why we have life, what we are to do with our lives, and what it means to take the life of someone else, whether it be intentional or unintentional. It's a very serious thing. I like the way one commentator described it, and we're going to see it as we look into the cities of refuge. He said, you know, it's no small matter to rob someone of their dreams, their passions, their hopes, their desires, their promises, to rob a wife of her husband, a father, the children, a friend, a cousin, a brother, an uncle, an aunt, whatever the case may be. It's no small matter to take a livelihood away from a family. It's a big deal. And so these cities were established in order that justice would prevail in the land. God, his law, is a reflection of his character and his nature. God values human life, not because it's life in and of itself, but, well, let's look at a passage of Scripture. Hold your place there and go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 9. Look at verse 5, and this really does frame the debate over capital punishment. Look what chapter 9, verse 5 says. It says, surely I will require life blood from every beast. I will require it from every man, and from every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. So what is it that gives man his dignity? He's made in the image of God. He is the image of God. Our dignity is related to being made in the image of God. We are God's creature, and we are God's special creature. All men are God's special creatures. We're not like the animals. I hope we don't drink in the philosophy of the animal planet. You know, what is it? What's the whole tagline there? Almost human? Something like that? That's not by accident. They are relating, they are revealing their philosophy. We are nothing more than what? Animals. We are upright. We communicate at a higher level, a more sophisticated level, but we have no more value than the dog on our porches. We have no more value than the bird in the trees. We have no more value than the snake in the grass. We are but animals. And that is just not true. That is a lie. And you can get a stiffer, greater penalty in America for messing with and harassing sea turtles trying to get from the nest to the ocean than you can by killing an unborn human child. We live in a very upside-down society that has completely forgotten the true nature and character of Almighty God. We have become practical atheists, even in some churches. God's law is not important, and because God's law is not important, we have forgotten God's character. We have forgotten the depth of His holiness. We have forgotten how glorious His perfections are because we have pushed away His law. And yet in Joshua, we are reminded how much God cares for human life. How much God cares for justice, the proper judging of cases. Making sure that the land is not defiled by the shedding of innocent blood. Where the land is guilty, the land becomes guilty when there are murders, where there are squabblings and fightings and rebel rousing and all those things that lead to murder, anger, bitterness. The land is guilty and it becomes defiled. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 35. Numbers chapter 35 is one of those places where detail is given about the cities of refuge. And you know, really, there's such a good commentary on it. I probably need to read a good bit of it. But in Numbers 35 and in Deuteronomy 19, we have a detailed description of the city of refuge. Let's look at chapter 35, verse 6. Chapter 35, verse 6. The cities which you shall give to the Levite shall be the six cities of refuge which you shall give for the manslayer to flee to. And in addition to them, you shall give 42 cities. All the cities which you shall give to the Levite shall be 48 cities, together with their pasture lands. As for the cities which you shall give from the possession of the sons of Israel, you shall take more from the larger, and you shall take less from the smaller. Each shall give some of his cities to the Levites in proportion to his possession. Now, why is that there? It's there because, remember, the Levites did not receive an inheritance of land. The Levites were the priestly tribe. They were responsible for the physical well-being of the temple, and, or at that time, the tabernacle. They were the ones who did the officiating. And so because they did not have an inheritance, the way God set it up is all of the tribes who had received an inheritance, physical inheritance, they were to contribute to the well-being of the Levites who were taking care of them spiritually. The nation of Israel would tithe to the Levites. And then the Levites would tithe that portion to the high priests, to the priests who officiated in the tabernacle. So the Lord created an environment of accountability and the keeping of thy brother. They were not to neglect the Levites who had no way of having a physical inheritance. The Levites were dependent upon the tithes of Israel. The priesthood was dependent upon the tithing of the Levites. It was all connected. Now, verse 9, and when the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select for yourselves cities to be your refuge, that the manslayer who has killed any person unintentionally may flee there. The city shall be a refuge from the avenger, so that the manslayer will not die until he stands before the congregation for a trial. The cities which you are to give shall be your six cities of refuge. You shall give these three cities across the Jordan and three cities in the land of Canaan. They are to be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the sons of Israel and for the alien and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person unintentionally may flee there. Now, this is important because the interesting aspect of this is the state was not responsible for the capital punishment. The punisher is called the avenger of blood. The avenger of blood was the next of kin, the kinsman redeemer. Now he was the kinsman avenger. The one who was closest in kinship with the slain person would be appointed by the family, you know, not the mob family, the family, and that person had the duty of going and avenging his fallen brother, cousin, so to speak. And he was called the avenger of blood. Now, these cities were designated to give the accident, the one who had the accident, a fair chance at living. One thing I found out, that the Bedouins, still a tribe in the Middle East, still practice this today. The Bedouins, which are a herds group, they still live just as they did 2,000 years ago, still practice the kinsman avenger. So let's keep reading verse 16. But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. If he struck him down with a stone in his hand by which he will die, as a result, he died. He is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he struck him with a wooden object in his hand by which he might die, as a result, he died. He is a murderer, and the murderer shall be put to death. The blood avenger himself shall put the murderer to death. He shall put him to death when he meets him. If he pushed him of hatred, or threw something at him lying in wait, and as a result he died, or if he struck him down with his hand in enmity, and as a result he died, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The blood avenger shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. Now notice, we have an attorney here who has practiced law. There's some key elements to this intentional death, motive, intent. Intent is being described as a stone in the hand, an iron object, a stick, a push out of anger, all designed to bring harm to the person. There's motive because of enmity. Enmity is malice, hatred. Notice, brothers and sisters, the description that is being given here, and it would cause all of God's people to exercise a general and decent amount of love for one another. If you were known as having malice towards someone, and y'all were out working in the field, and only one of you came back, and you were known as having malice, hatred, and enmity for this person, and this person looked like he has been struck on the head, it's not going to go well for you. You see, it would promote a general disposition of loving your neighbor as yourself, so that you would not have the reputation of having malice against any man, hatred towards any man. What did Jesus say? You know, love your enemies. If they're thirsty, what should we do? Give them something to drink. Let's keep reading. Verse 22. But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or threw something at him without lying in wait, or with any deadly object of stone and without seeing it dropped on him so that he died while he was not his enemy or seeking his injury, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the blood avenger according to these ordinances. The congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the blood avenger, and the congregation shall restore him to the city of refuge to which he fled. And he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with holy oil. But if the manslayer at any time goes beyond the border of his city of refuge to which he may flee, the blood avenger finds him outside the border of his city of refuge, and the blood avenger kills the manslayer, he will not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer shall return to the land of his possessions. Notice verse 29. And these things shall be for a statutory ordinance to you throughout your generations and all your dwellings. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall not take a ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. You shall not take ransom for him who has fled to the city of refuge, that he may return to live in the land before the death of the priest, so that he shall not pollute the land in which you are. For blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell. For I, the Lord, am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel. So why were they to be so conscientious? In, first of all, making sure you have no malice and enmity against your neighbor, so that it wouldn't be a witness against you, so that it would be no cause to question your testimony. To establish these cities of refuge in central places so that all men would have a fair chance of fleeing there. Because the Lord says, I'm in your midst. You are my people. I'm walking among you. It'd be like, you are not to treat each other this way in my presence. You know, it's very sanctifying when mom and dad's in the room, isn't it? You know, when mom and dad are in the room, brothers and sisters have a tendency to just bite like this. But they're not going to do anything because of the presence of the authority figure. And God says, I'm in your midst. Be on your best behavior. Now, we're not talking about behavioralism. We're not talking about, you know, being something outwardly and not something inwardly. Certainly, we should address the heart. But at the same time, God is motivating Israel to be at peace and to love all men because he is present among them. Make sure this is the case. Look with me at Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19 gives a little bit more detail, and I want to read this to you. Look at verse 1. When the Lord your God cuts off the nations, whose land the Lord your God gives you, and you dispossess them and settle in their cities and in their houses, you shall set aside three cities for yourself in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God gives you to possess. You shall prepare the roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land, which the Lord your God will give you as a possession, so that any manslayer may flee there. Now, let me talk to you about the road system to these cities. It was impeccable. It was the road system that was maintained on a regular basis. The roads were always being repaired. Over every creek, there were bridges. Over every valley, there were bridges, because in their minds, the one who was fleeing for justice, I've slain my brother unintentionally. We were out moving rocks. We were clearing a field, and I pushed a boulder over, and it accidentally killed my brother. And I'm fleeing for my life. They did not want the innocent person to get caught. They built bridges over all of the ravines and over all the creeks so that the one who was innocent could flee to the city of refuge. And there were signs at every crossroads. Every crossroads pointed to the city of refuge. And the print on those signs were legible enough to be read at a distance so that the one fleeing for his life did not have to slow down. Now, I mean, here's the picture. He's running. There's someone pursuing him. You don't have time to stop and read small print. And the Lord made it that way. So they had to practice this. They had to be very strict about it. These roads were well maintained. They did not have to get off the road to go down into the creek beds and flee back up the other side. They were straight to the cities of refuge. They were marked, and the cities were never locked. Can you imagine fleeing for your life and getting to the city and the door locked? Hey, open up. The cities of refuge could never lock their doors so that the one fleeing for his life could enter into the city of refuge. He'd have free access to justice. So look at some of these more details. Look at what he says in verse 4. And now this is the case of the manslayer who may flee there and live. When he kills his friend unintentionally, not hating him previously, as when a man goes into the forest or with his friend to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the iron head slips off the handle and strikes his friend so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live. Otherwise, the avenger of blood might pursue the manslayer in the heat of his anger and overtake him, because the way is long. And take his life, though he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated him previously. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall set aside three cities for yourself. If the Lord your God enlarges your territory, just as he has sworn to your fathers, and gives you all the land which he promised to give your fathers, if you carefully observe all this commandment which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to walk in his ways, then you shall add three more cities for yourself besides these three. So innocent blood will not be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and blood guilt, uncleanness be on you. Now, what did he say? He said, this is so important that even if you expand your territory, what must you do? Lay out more cities of refuge. Because God is pointing out how precious life is. The dignity of human life. Man being made in the image of God, his life is not to be taken lightly. Verse 11, but if there is a man who hates his neighbor, notice the emphasis in these two passages. There's a man in Numbers 35 and Deuteronomy 19. But if there's a man who hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and rises up against him and strikes him so that he dies and flees to one of these cities, then the elders of the city shall send and take him from there and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. You shall not pity him, but you shall purge the blood of the innocent from Israel that it may go well with you. Now let's talk in some more detail. And then I'm going to read from a commentary. Here's the scenario. There's an accidental death. That person is to flee to the city of refuge for justice, for trial. He is to state his case before the elders of the city. If he presents a reasonable case, then the elders of the city, what they do is they receive him into the city of refuge for trial. That is, it's sort of a pre-trial. What do we call that, Jake?
Arraignment.
Okay, is that what that's called? Or like a grand jury, is there enough there to indict this person? So what they do is the elders then take the man back to the city from where they come. And he's to be judged by his peers. Now, the avenger of blood is outside the trial. Because if the man is found guilty of premeditated death because of his malice, his enmity, his hatred for his neighbor, because of the way in which he died, but all of these things, he is handed over to the avenger of blood for justice. That God says he must be put to death in order to keep the land from being defiled. If he is judged innocent in the matter, there's no malice in this man. It was an accident. He loved his brother. Or there was nothing there. There's nothing that points to any monkey business. Everything is reasonable. His testimony is adequate. There's nobody that can testify to any malice, any hatred at all in this man toward this brother. Then he is to move to the city of refuge for the rest of the high priest's life. Has justice been served? Well, yes. So what is God teaching us by this man being found innocent, yet then having to spend the rest of his life, not in the city of his house, his family and his crops and his income, but in the city of refuge? See, God is teaching us the preciousness of human life. And that even when human life is taken by accident, there are consequences. Consequences. This man had to uproot his existence and move to the city of refuge. He's not going to be put to death by the avenger of blood. He's given refuge. But he has to change it. He has to change his calling. He has to try to get a different job. He has to try to start over. See, he still bears the penalty because you know what? Listen to me, young men. You know, you're out there working. You don't check the axe handle. You noticed it was loose. But you're too lazy to stop work and fix it. So you just swing that axe back and that axe head flies off and it hits somebody right in the head. You didn't mean to do it. But there's still a consequence of doing it. See, as long as that man lived in that city of refuge, he's reminded of what happened. Yes, he's not guilty of malice. But he is He's innocent of malice, but he's not innocent of consequences. He still has to bear a form of responsibility until the high priest dies. Now, what I want to read to you is the sort of symbolism, if you will, of this city of refuge and the high priest. And I was going to try to, you know, sort of jot down some notes, but I just thought reading it would just benefit you more than doing that. So I'm going to read from Francis Schaeffer's little book on Joshua, because I think it's just, well, wonderfully done. And I think you'll benefit from it. Listen to what he says. He says, first of all, notice that some facts about the cities of refuge. First, they were in central places on both sides of the Jordan, so they were easy to reach from any place in the country. God expressly commanded that roads were to be made to these cities. From non-biblical sources, we can add some further detail about the highways. They were carefully repaired every spring after the rains and bad weather of winter. Further, bridges were built where needed so that the travelers did not have to run down into ravines but could go straight across, taking the shortest possible route to the city. After every crossroads, there were special signs that said refuge and pointed in the direction of the city. They had to be large enough so that the person running hard could easily read them. We can picture a man coming up the road and another pursuing him with his sword out. The first man having no time to use his eyeglasses to read the sign, but he needed to see them in big words, refuge. He runs to the city and is safe. Second, the cities of refuge were open to all men, to the Israelite, to the stranger, and to the sojourner. Now, this set apart Israel from everybody else. Because normally in these other societies and these other nations, unless you were a member of that nation, you didn't get the same justice. You got rather abused. But not in God's land. In God's kingdom, well, all men are equal, so to speak, when it comes to murder and responsibility. Third, from non-biblical sources, we hear that the great doors of these cities were never locked. We can see why otherwise a man might die while beating on the door. Fourth, these sources tell us that each city of refuge was stocked with food. It was a sufficient refuge, then not only providing legal protection, but also meeting a man's needs once he was inside. Fifth, we know from the Bible itself, of course, that if a killer did not flee to the city of refuge, there was no help for him. The similarities between the city of refuge and Christ, our refuge, are striking. We can compare them point for point. First, Christ is easy to reach. We may cast ourselves upon him at any time and in any place. The church is to be the teller of this good news. The church is to cry, refuge, refuge to the lost world. This emphasis is made at the very end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. Quote, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that thirst come, and whoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Amen. Second, Christ is open to all. The Jew and the Gentile, the Greek and the barbarian, to all men. Third, Christ never locks his gates. There is no need to wake him. He is infinite. He is God. He never sleeps nor slumbers. We do not have to beat upon the door and die because he does not open it or hear us. Many times, I have stood by the deathbed and have seen people believe in the last moments of life. It is good that there is no gate to unlock, and that one can enter quickly. Fourth, Christ is a totally sufficient refuge. Christ's death in space, time, and history is completely adequate to meet our need for refuge from the true moral guilt that we all have. It is final because of who he is. He is the infinite second person of the Trinity. Therefore, his death has infinite value. Furthermore, the cities of refuge were not only a legal protection, but also they had a supply of food. So Christ not only makes a Christian legally safe through his propitiatory death, but he supplies the believer with many great graces and riches. God the Father is now his Father, and the Holy Spirit indwells him, and he is the agent by which the whole Trinity produces Christ's likeness and fruit in him. Fifth, if we do not flee to the refuge God has given to us at such a great price, there is no help for us. See, the innocent person, well, if he didn't flee to the city, and his kinsman, the kinsman redeemer of the man that died, was full of revenge, guess what? He died. The Hebrews relate this negative emphasis to the Old Testament. Quote, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under the foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherein he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. That's Hebrews chapter 10. There isn't a one of us who does not stand in that situation. We have heard the gospel. And if in the Old Testament, ignoring God's law brought death, what about us if we despise the work of Jesus Christ and the grace he has provided for all who come to him? You see, just as the innocent man, if he rejected the law of Moses and didn't flee to the city of refuge, he suffered penalty for it, death. How much more if we, in the covenant of grace, in the time of Christ, the advent of Christ, how much more we, if we reject Jesus Christ, deserve death? But there are differences between the city of refuge and Christ our refuge. The biggest difference is that the cities protected only the innocent. They were only for the person who killed by mistake. And Christ died for the guilty, for the deliberate sinner. Who is that deliberate sinner? It is I. How is it possible that the holy God who accepts those who are guilty? It is not by giving up his holiness. He does not devalue that, or we would have no moral absolute in the universe. Rather, the reason Christ is able to be our Redeemer is that he is our high priest and our sacrifice. That he gave us himself. A man stayed in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. Christ is our high priest. He has died once for all, and now he lives forever. So though we are legally guilty before the God who is there, when we cast ourselves upon him, we are free forever. Listen to the words of Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 23 and following. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeth he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up a sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Hebrews also speaks of Christ as the forerunner, who for us has entered into the Holy of Holies. This means that he has entered into God's presence, that we can enter there also. When do we enter this refuge? I would suggest we enter at three different times. First, we enter in once for all at the moment we cast ourselves upon Christ and accept him as Savior. We are declared justified by God and judged by God the judge on the basis of Christ's finished work. In Romans 5:11, Paul uses the the once aorist tense indicating that our justification is a one-time past event completed forever. If we are saved, we are saved. Second, we enter into this refuge as Christians in every situational, in every circumstance, when we claim the blood of Christ to cover specific sin. When we sin, what do? We ask God's forgiveness. We ask God to cleanse us. Third, at the great moment when we die or when the Lord returns, we will enter in perfectly and completely into this heavenly refuge. The second difference between Christ and the city of refuge is that, happily, Christ is nearer than any city of refuge. Amen. A runner could fall, but a person who looks to Christ can never fall. The Bible makes a specific promise. John 6:37, "He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." We are not like a man who runs to the city of refuge and is acquitted after a trial because he is innocent. We are guilty. If we are still a non-Christian, run to Christ. For God's own promises say refuge, refuge. If we are Christians, we should take Christ as our sufficient refuge in bringing specific sin under the work of Christ. And in all of the vicissitudes of life and all of the trials and all the turmoil of life, this moment and moment by moment, the whole of our lives bring all into subjection to Jesus Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, that's a beautiful picture of how the cities of refuge help us understand the Lord Jesus Christ and how much God cares for man whom he created in his image. It is no small matter to take man's life. And the one who does so maliciously in hatred and enmity is to be put to death by God's word, by God's commandments, in order to cleanse the land of blood, guilt. The one who does so in innocence, accidental, is to bear the consequences of it. Though he should not be put to death, and to put him to death would be an evil and an unjust and an injustice. There's still consequences. And we have that in our own court system today, don't we, Jake? You see, our American law system very much reflects these principles. How? And why? Because so much of the American jurisprudence was built upon some of these Old Testament case laws by our forefathers, who understood better than we do God's word. Brothers and sisters, my question to us tonight is, certainly spiritually we flee to Christ as our refuge, but legally in our nation, where's justice? When we protect the evil doer, the one who murders out of malice and hatred, the land is defiled and God is not pleased. All of those people who advocate no capital punishment, it's evil to put man to death no matter how many he kills, no matter how much malice he shows, it's evil to put man to death. Those people are guilty, of blaspheming the holiness of God, his justice. And that is not justice. So may we have the right mindset about human life and justice. But more than that, brothers and sisters, flee to Jesus spiritually as your refuge so that you can escape the just wrath of Almighty God. Let Jesus be your refuge. Let Jesus be your strong tower. Let Jesus be your atoning high priest who has offered up himself on your behalf, and let him take away your guilt and shame. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. And Lord, as we close out this evening with hymns of praise to you, we pray that you would solidify and, Lord, train us to think biblically, Train us to think like Christians, Lord. Train us to value and appreciate and look to the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest and our refuge. But Lord, also teach us to value your word and law and these commandments, particularly as they relate to human life and dignity. And Lord, may we take it seriously. We pray that you would take our own nation and Lord, bring revival and cleanse this land of its guiltiness. Lord, where we have protected and we have sheltered guilty men and refused to put them to death, as your word says. Lord, we ask that you would bring revival to this land. Raise up churches. Raise up preachers of the gospel. Raise up a people who love you, Lord, who are committed to discipleship, who are, Lord, seeking your face in every area of life. We pray that for our nation. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.